In this third message, we're going to be talking about the church as Jesus' instrument in the messianic reign of the Lord Christ. But there are a couple passages that I did not get to in the last message that are really important for us to look at before I go into this next message. And one of the passages that I want us to take a look at is turning your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. As we look at verses 14 through 20. Micah 7, verses 14 through 20. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed it in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed. Of all their might, they will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in his unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to their forefathers from the days of old. Now what we see here, you notice words that are used here. Talking about the use of the scepter. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. Now scepter is a symbol of authority that a king has. You've probably seen pictures of that. The holy scepter. He says, shepherd thy people with thy scepter. And then he refers here, the nations will be ashamed. They will lick the dust like a serpent. Now remember what God's curse upon the serpent and Satan was. It says that you shall crawl in your belly and you shall lick the dust. And we're going to see that one of the images in the Old Testament, particularly, of victory over the enemies of God is that they will lick the dust. So, hence, the licking of the dust is victory over the enemies of Zion. Now, there's another passage we want to take a look at, a very instructive one in Psalm 110. Beginning at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. It says, the Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, I want you to know here, it's obviously, as you understand the New Testament, correlated with this passage, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews refers to him that he is that priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord says to my Lord, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. Stretch forth thy strong scepter. Get the imagery? Stretch forth your strong scepter, and he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then goes on to say, Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. So what we see here, this messianic king defeats his enemies by ruling at the Father's right hand. And this verse 3 indicates this nature, the nature of the rule and the victory. We'll turn over to Psalm 45 and look at verses 1 through 6. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and in thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach the awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So all this imagery is about the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies with the symbol of his authority, of his power, his scepter, whereby he defeats his enemies. And so what we see here is this promise of victory to the Messianic King. Now turn over to the book of Genesis and let's look at a prophecy in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now here we see this promise, and we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, it says, until Shiloh comes, which means until to whom it belongs. Well, who is the rightful owner of all things? The Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, and to him shall be, what? The obedience of the peoples. So this imagery I want to convey here, this imagery of the Messianic King holding forth and stretching out his scepter, the symbol of his authority, his power, and he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, shattering, causing his enemies to lick the dust, and as he's reigning, he will continue to reign until what? All his enemies are subdued under his feet. You know, that ancient imagery of a conquering king. It wasn't unusual for a conquering king to take the other king. Can you imagine this? So the conquered king is on the ground, and the conquering king had been known to take his foot and put it on his neck. So the conquered king's face is in the dirt, as it were, licking the dust. So what is the imagery? The guy laying down. Utter defeat, right? The conquering king has his foot on his head, and the conquered king is licking the dust. So all of this is figurative imagery now, concerning in a spiritual sense of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father, stretching out his scepter. Now, in our first message, I mentioned that there is an intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, which is his body, his bride. And the implications of this union are profound, dealing with the overall theme of the conference now on preaching and the victory of the gospel. Now, one of the texts that I did not mention, but is important, is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. So let's turn to Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who took refuge in him. You know, it's vain here for the rulers of the earth to defy the Messianic King, the Son. Now note what verse 6 says here, that the Father has installed his King, where? On Mount Zion. What were one of the terms we said for the church? It's Mount Zion. My holy mountain. And the imagery here is, it shows the vanity of the rulers of the earth. It says, taking stand, saying, let's cast off our fetters, our chains from God. And they're raising their fists in God's face and saying, we will have nothing to do with you, God. Now, what's God's response? God up there going, oh, no, what have they done? I mean, the United Nations is now united against me, so what am I going to do? Is that God's attitude? I mean, the nations are said to be like a drop in the bucket, grasshoppers. God, what God says that he does here, he just laughs. He laughs in the heavens. Oh, I know you're defying me, but you think that means anything to me? I'll show you something. He says he'll terrify them. He will terrify them in his anger. He said, I have installed my king on Mount Zion. Now, what has God the Father said to God the Son? Notice what verse 8 is. I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. God the Father has promised God the Son, all the nations belong to you. That's your inheritance. All the nations. And those nations that don't give homage to you, he says they better tremble, lest the Son causes them to perish. Jesus, God the Son, has absolute control over the nations of the earth. So the reign of the Son is said to be here, that he will shatter the nations and those who will even try to resist him. He has irresistible power. Now before we look at some New Testament references here, I want us to turn to another important passage, a prophecy in the book of Daniel. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. And look at verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one, which will not be destroyed. Now, some people have interpreted that passage to refer to the second coming of Christ. That is not a passage about the second coming. What does the passage say? The Son of Man, and who called himself the Son of Man, which is more popular to the Lord Jesus than the term Son of God? Jesus refers to himself more often as the Son of Man than the Son of God. He comes up to sins, right, to the Ancient of Days. And what happens when he comes up to the Ancient of Days? Dominion, glory is given to him that all the nations might serve him, and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Now that is Daniel's prophecy. When was that fulfilled? Well, turn over to the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2, 29 to 36. Acts 2, 29 to 36. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and look at what passage is quoted from the Old Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I think this is one of the passages that is absolutely and utterly devastating to premillennial dispensational thought. Now, why is it devastating to them? That view of theology says that Jesus is not going to sit on the throne of David until after he comes back, and in this millennial age for 1,000 literal years, and Jesus will come to a physical Jerusalem, sit on a physical throne, reigning over, and where Jerusalem will be the capital of the earth, and nations will flow to it. Now, is that what inspired Peter? No. When, and here's the key, when did Jesus assume the throne of David? He tells us. He tells us when it happened. Brethren, David said, prophesied of this day, I'm here telling you that David, verse 31, spoke of the resurrection and said that therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, Peter links Jesus Christ by quoting Psalm 110, says, that day has happened. The official coronation of the reign of Christ has happened right now with the resurrection / ascension / sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so, this resurrection and this ascension in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Daniel 7's prophecy. And so the Son of Man, Jesus, ascends up to the Ancient of Days and is given dominion, glory, power, that all the peoples and nations might serve him. The dominion, he says, is an everlasting dominion. It will not perish. So, the psalm that's quoted is Psalm 110, and there is no coincidence that Psalm 110 is what's quoted. And it is prophetically alludes to the messianic reign. Peter says, this is significant. Peter says that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you saw happening today with the disciples being filled with the Spirit, began to speak in known tongues to all those who gathered in Jerusalem during the Passover period of time. And they heard the gospel, they heard the mighty deeds of God, as Acts 2 says, in their own language. And what happens? What happened on the day of Pentecost that is spectacular beyond the speaking of the tongues this much? 3,000 people are brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is saying, you want to know what the proof of that the king is reigning? Look at it right here. He's poured out his spirit, and look what's happened with the pouring out of the spirit. People are being brought in. What was the promise in Genesis 9:49 that we saw? That when Shiloh comes, he will bring the obedience of the peoples. Brethren, the day of Pentecost is one of the greatest days in the history of the world. Because that is when the reigning Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is beginning to bring to pass the inheritance that was given to him by the Father. I have installed my Son on my holy mountain, and all the nations have been given to him. And he will shatter them. This is all figurative. And it's the power of the gospel, brethren. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 8 refers to the ascension of Jesus. And as this Ephesians says, when Jesus ascended, what does he do? He dispenses gifts to men. And some of the charismata, some of the spiritual gifts are listed here. Not all of them, but some of them. He says, from the right hand of the Father, the Son has begun to pour out these gifts, these offices, these gifts. For what purpose? That he might fill all things. That the church might be equipped. That it may grow into the stature and become a full person, as it were, and mature, as Ephesians 4 later on says. Keep that in mind. Now, I want you to turn back to earlier part of Ephesians, and let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 23. You know, one of the most wonderful things about doing Bible study, and I always get excited, you know what doing theology is like? I mean, I don't like doing puzzles that much. I really don't do puzzles. But I do theological puzzles. And as I read scriptures, you find these passages, and it's like this magnificent puzzle is being put together. And you put this piece here, you put this piece, and now it emerges, and it comes together. And it is exciting to see the unity in the Word of God. Now take a look at Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head over all things to who? Now, watch this closely. To who? The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's one of the most power-packed, powerful passages in the Word of God. Because he says here, note the emphasis in the text is on power. Power that you and I have received. Power to the saints. Power to the church is what's being referred to here. And verse 20 shows the source of this power. Who's the source? Jesus. When did this come about? At Jesus' resurrection and session, the seating, when he seated him at the right hand. And what was given to him? Power. It says, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Is that not what Psalm 110 says? Is that not what Daniel 7 says? Of course it does. And so what we see here, the Lord Jesus Christ has dispensed this power. Now Romans 1, chapter, verse 4, says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power at his resurrection. Now, he didn't become the Son of God at his resurrection. He was already the Son of God. It says he was declared with power at his resurrection. Remember, the resurrection is the beginning of the exaltation of the Lord Christ. He was humiliated. We talk about in theology two states of Christ, his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. His state of exaltation begins with his resurrection. And with his resurrection, he is declared the Son of God with power. Now, everything will change. Everything will change. And so what we see here, he is the one who is far above all rule, authority, and power. Now, note the emphasis in verse 22. He is putting... God the Father is putting how many things? All things in subjection under his feet. Whose feet? The Son's feet. Is that not what Psalm 110 says? And it says, he would put all things under his feet and gave him, the Father gave the Son, as head over all things to the church. Now, what is one of the imageries we saw earlier? Jesus is the head of a body, and we are the members of that body. But the incredible thing here is that it says, this body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ that fills all things. Now that's a powerful statement. It's earth-shattering significance. All things have been given to the church, and to the church fills all things. Well, the church, how does Jesus fill all things? His mediatorial reign, by that mediatorial reign, he fills all. The church fills all things. Remember that imagery. The church is in union with its head, the Lord Christ. There's another important passage we need to take a look at. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule, all authority, and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. Brethren, right here this tells us in the Scriptures that the reign of Jesus is before the second coming. You want a passage? Another passage that definitively tells us that the reign of Christ is before the second coming? Right here it is. The end doesn't come until the kingdom is delivered up. He must reign until what? All authority is abolished. His reign continues until the promise of Psalm 110 is accomplished. And during this reign, He will put down all His enemies. And when He puts down all His enemies, the Scripture says, then comes the end. Well, what end? The second coming. That's the end. And at that point, human history as we know it previously has come to an end. Now, I've already referred to Ephesians 1. And note that God the Father gave Jesus, or made Jesus, as the head over all things. And He made Him as head over all things to the church. That's the point. To the church. His body, His spiritual body, is the fullness of Christ in His mediatorial work. You know, both John Calvin and Matthew Henry make this comment about Christ as mediator. Matthew Henry says, quote, "And yet the church is said to be the fullness, because Christ as mediator would not be complete if He had not a church. How could He be a king if He had not a kingdom? This, therefore, comes in the honor of Christ as mediator, that the church is His fullness." End of quote. Matthew Henry. And then Calvin says this, quote, "His wish to be filled and in some respects made perfect in us arises from no want or poverty, for He brings all things to pass in us and all the creatures. And His goodness appears the greater in His making us out of nothing, that He on His side may be and live in us. Although Christ performs all things by His will and power, yet Paul is here speaking particularly of the spiritual government of the church. There is nothing indeed to hinder us from referring it to the universal government of the world." End of quote from Calvin. So the reality is this. Christ is the Lord. Christ is reigning. Christ is defeating all His enemies through the agency of His church. Let that sink in. Through the church, He is subduing His enemies. Do you know how profound that is? That means we, the church, we have the power through Christ to do the work of Jesus. And that's what Jesus expects. He is empowering us to go out to preach this gospel. And He has promised that when we preach this gospel, things are never the same. And we're going to see why where preaching comes in here, particularly later on. Now, we were made mention, turn to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus has been resurrected, and this is right just prior to His ascension. He comes and gives what's commonly known as the Great Commission. A lot of times people talk about verse 19 and 20. 19 and 20 doesn't make, you don't understand verses 19 and 20 without verse 18. The power is in, the significance is in verse 18 when Jesus says, He came up and spoke to them, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, this Greek word here for authority is the word exousia. And the word exousia connotes the fact the right to rule. The right to rule. Now, God the Father, remember, in our passages in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, has given the right to rule to the Son. He says, I've installed my king on my holy mountain. All the nations have been given to you for your inheritance. You will shatter them like an iron. And so what we see here, the Great Commission, in verse 19, because Jesus says, because I have the right to rule, go therefore and disciple the nations. When you're studying the Bible, you need to key in on words such as therefore, and, but. All of these are transitional words. And Jesus says, because I have all the authority, therefore go out. Therefore go out because I've got all the authority. And you see, when you have all the authority, the word power is not found here in this text, but it's inferred. Now, we already saw that in Ephesians 1, it does mention power. It does mention power that he has by sitting at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus says, I've got the authority to rule. You see, it's one thing to say you have the authority to rule, but if you don't have the power to enforce it, it's meaningless, right? I can tell you, I have the authority over all of you. And you're going to do as I say, every single one of you. You might be thinking, oh yeah, you tough guys, you can't take me, and I know you can't take all of us guys together. But you see, if I do have all the power, I don't care how many of you are there. If I have all the power, I will prevail. So if he's got the authority to rule, he's got the power to enforce it. That's what Ephesians 1 says. And here's the promise. You know what makes the Great Commission going to happen? Is that last phrase, Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. I, who have all authority and power, I'm with you. So if Jesus, this is going to be a tough question. If Jesus has all the power, can anybody defeat him? If he's got all the power, no one can defeat him. Now, what's the relationship of Jesus to his church? An intimate relationship where he says, I fill all things through the church. So Jesus is saying, I have empowered you, the church, to go and disciple the nations, and I'm with you. See, that's the guarantee of the success of the gospel in human history. Jesus is with us, assuring us we will succeed. And brother, in the last message, remember I talked about all you need to have is a promise. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. If you got the promise, that's all you need. And if your faith is in the promise, that's all you need. Brother, we need to recapture the understanding of the promise. The promise is, I am with you with all the power. You are my agent. I guarantee you'll be victorious. Now that ought to excite us. It ought to excite every preacher. Because we ought to know when we go out, things are going to happen. Things are going to happen when we go out. And so what we see here, that this resurrected and ascended Jesus will accomplish all things. And as Psalm 2 says, when the nations raise their puny fist before the God the Father, He just laughs in the heavens. He says, I've installed my king. I got to tell this story real quick. There was a president, a communist president, I think in the 70s, who was persecuting Christians. And he gathered them all in the center of the square one day. And he was saying, I'm going to prove to you that God doesn't exist, you Christians. And he says, I'm going to count from 10 down to 1. And he counted down, and he was throwing out all of these blasphemous things. And he says, when he gets down to 1, he says, I'm still here. I'm still here. Well, 10 minutes later or so, he gets with his cabinet on an airplane. And they're going to go and they're going to set up some subversive area in another country. And guess what happens? The plane goes into a storm and just happens to fly right into a mountain. You know, when God, Psalm 2 says, these guys that raise their fists, because this guy says, I'm going to count down from 10, I'm still here. And what does Psalm 2 says? God laughs. And it's as it were, God says, yeah, you got 10 more minutes to live. I'll let you live 10 more minutes before I fly your plane into that mountainside. Brethren, Jesus is subduing His enemies under His feet through His church. And what is He doing? He's causing His enemies to do what? To lick the dust. What was the promise? That the enemies of God would lick the dust. So this emphasis is upon the relationship of the Lord Jesus with His body, His spiritual body, the church. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 16. And let's begin at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. Now, several things noted here. The church is built upon the glorious confession of Peter. Now, this is not what Roman Catholicism says. This is not the proof text, that though they say it is, that Peter is the first pope. It is Peter's confession. It is Peter's confession, thou art the Christ. Now, how did he come to that? Did he say, because you're the most preeminent of all the apostles, that you're more intelligent, old fisherman Peter, than all the rest? Is that how he came to understand it? No, he says, Peter, you wouldn't have understood this except my Father has revealed this truth. Brethren, truth is more revealed than learned. In many respects, more revealed than learned by effort. More revealed. As we said earlier, that if you understand that Jesus is the Christ, remember 1 John says, you have an anointing that you know all things, that Jesus is the Christ. If we know truth, now that doesn't deny, when I say truth is more revealed than learned, that doesn't negate our reading and understanding the Word. But you're not going to read and understand the Word unless the Holy Spirit's illuminating you. You've got to have the illumination of the Holy Spirit if you're going to understand anything in the Bible. So, the church is built on the glorious confession that Jesus is the Christ. And it says that in the building of His church, It says, the gates of hell shall not prevail or overpower the church. Now, some have really misunderstood this. But you got to understand the imagery. Some have thought that hell is on the advance and that we, the church, that somehow we will be protected. Now, have you ever known a gate to be on the offensive? Think of a gate of a city. What are gates? They're defensive structures, right? Well, whose gates are we talking about? Does it say the gates of the church? It doesn't say the gates of the church, does it? It's hell's gates. Hell's gates doesn't have the power. And if you do a word study of the word prevail or over here, then what you find is that it connotes the idea it doesn't have the strength to prevail. What this is telling us, and here's the glorious prophecy, hell does not have the power to resist the church in its advance. It is hell's gates that will fall. Not the churches. It's the hell's gates that will fall. It cannot withstand the assault. Now that's a glorious promise, isn't it? Here is a glorious promise. Now I don't think there's any coincidence that Jesus uses this phraseology, because I want you to turn with me to Genesis 22. I am convinced that Jesus was thinking of this passage from the Old Testament when he made this statement in recorded in Matthew. Take a look at Genesis 22, starting at verse 16 through verse 18. Now the whole instant here is when God has commanded Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, up and to sacrifice him. And we know the story that Abraham was willing to do it, and God stopped him, provided him a sacrifice. And now here's God's response to Abraham's obedience. He says, "And by myself," verse 16, "I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed, Abraham, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore." Now watch this. "And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Your seed, Abraham, is going to possess the gates of your enemies. Turn over to Genesis 24, verse 60. Genesis 24:60. This is the story of Rebekah being found as a wife for Isaac. And it's most notable what is said here in verse 60. Rebekah's family says, "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her," now her family says to her before they send her off with Isaac, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your seed possess the gate of those who hate them." Wow. Wow. You see, Abraham's seed is said to possess the gate of their enemies. Turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians 3. Verse 16, start out with. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "into seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Now we know then that Jesus Christ himself is preeminently the seed of Abraham. But it doesn't stop there. Turn over to Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Brethren, there you have it. Jesus Christ, the seed, and yet all those in union with Him by faith are said to be who? The seed of Abraham. So the seed of Abraham is singular and plural. Singular Christ and plural the church. So what is the promise of the Scriptures? I want you to see, as we come to an end of this message, the continuity between the Old and New Testament and the imagery of the Old Testament brought over to the New Testament. The promise is, remember from Genesis, that the enemies of God will lick the dust. The seed of the woman will be victorious over the seed of the serpent. Your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies, is the promise. Jesus says, I will build my church upon what was confessed by Peter, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. I am stretching forth my scepter from my holy mountain, rule in the midst of thine enemies. All the nations have been given to Jesus as His inheritance. He ascended up to heaven, sat at the right hand of God the Father, above all rule and dominion. And His kingdom is forever and will be not destroyed. And nobody, nobody can resist the Son. Nobody can resist the Son. They will not have the capacity to fight against us. So when Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and earth, go and disciple the nations. I am with you to the end of the world. Jesus has guaranteed, you will win. You will win in the end. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the circumstances say. You will win. You will win because I have the power. I'm behind you. I am divesting this. I'm sending gifts to men. I'm sending all these spiritual gifts for the building up of the church, and nobody will be able to withstand against you. That's glorious, isn't it? Glorious. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the truths of the Word of God. Drive them home to us for Jesus' glory. In His name we pray. Amen.